Well, good morning. Memorial Day weekend. It's here. Summer's ready to happen. It's good. I know there's a lot of folks out enjoying it right now, but we're going to enjoy it right in here this morning. I'm going to have you stand again. I know Tom had you sit. We are going to read the Bible this morning, God's Word. So let's stand and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter 1, which is a mere 10 verses. The Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. Let's talk to God as we dig into this passage this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for the old rugged cross, that we can celebrate that fact. Thank you for men and women who have gone forth to serve our country, some who know and love you, some who perhaps come to know and love you just in the duress and stress of the military. Thank you for Kyle Henderson and Emily. Thank you for bringing them back to us this weekend and continue to bless that young man, that young family, and their ministry, their walk with you, their desire to be about what you've given them. Thank you for the Bible, that it's true. We look at this passage, and Father, frankly, it's so easy to brush through what seems introductory, cursory stuff. But God, thank you that this book, word for word, is your word. And so we ask you, your Holy Spirit who lives in your people this morning, that you'd speak to us, to ring it true in our hearts, not just so we have a warm fuzzy, but God, we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to think differently, to think from your perspective, based on what you said. I need your help for that, Jesus, this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it had to have been a pastor's very worst nightmare. Young Jim was starting in the ministry. He felt called to go into the ministry, and for some reason he felt called to go to Brooklyn, New York, which is where his ministry began. And when he got to the church, he was convinced that the Lord had led him there. He was sure of that, but he gets to the church, begins his ministry, small church. Well, actually, a tiny church would be the better word for it. It was an impoverished church, or actually flat broke would be a more apt term for the church. And it was full of people with issues. Well, actually, things were so bad that Jim was pretty sure that one of his deacons was helping himself to what little offering was collected every week. That's how things were in that church. Things went from bad to worse. The church was not getting off the first mark. It was a dilapidated neighborhood, a dilapidated building, a depressing ministry. He was getting more and more beaten down and frustrated by the seeming hopelessness of it, the sheer magnitude of it, even though it was a small church, that sense of what a failure this is. It was breaking his heart. And it all came to a real head the day they were gathered in their little group, a couple dozen of them, I suppose. And in the front row, as they sat there, something amazing happened. They heard this cracking noise, and the pew split right in half, dumping the whole bunch right on the floor. And that was where things began to change. Because Jim stood up in front of the church, saw that happening, and he just broke down and started crying. Just bawling. And those people, rather than sitting there going, they got up and they joined him and began to cry. And began to cry out to God. And to cry out to God to do something. To do something amazing. Now things didn't turn around right away. But something was new. They began to pray. They began to pray regularly. They began to pray fervently. They began to pray like their lives depended on it, which in fact, they began to understand it. They really did. They began to hold on to Jesus as if they knew they would die if they were to let go. Now, many of you have heard of Jim and his church. Today, when you hear the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, you think of this incredible choir that travels around the world. Now, some of you younger people are going, I don't know who they are. But in the 1990s and 1980s, they were the hot item on Christian radio. Contemporary radio hasn't always been the way it is today. These folks were on it consistently. Not that Christian radio is bad today, by the way, but it was a different genre. There was more choir-type music, and they were amazing in their gift. And they are amazing. And they still continue to meet together as a church. In fact, now it's a mega church. Thousands of people gather every Sunday, several locations throughout New York City. Jim Cimbala is still the pastor of that church, one of the pastors. They still have people who are full of issues. If you read the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, some of the stories will just shock you, the kind of stuff that they deal with even now. But even though they're full of issues, those same people, full of issues as they are, they're learning to hold on to Jesus as if their lives depended on it, which in fact they recognize it does. Their witness as a church in New York City is strong and it's effective. And if you were to go to their website, which I did the other day, there's pictures of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered in that church on any given Sunday morning. Every ethnic background, every color, everybody under the sun gathers to worship the Son of God. It's an amazing place. And more than just being a big group, which doesn't necessarily mean much because football games are big groups, but it's more than just a big group. It's a group of people who are a powerful witness for Jesus Christ to a city, New York, to the rest of the world, as a matter of fact. My question for us as I think about our church, and I know Memorial Day we have folks on the go and so on, but what I find myself thinking as we look at our church, is I ask the question, what needs to happen here so we can be that kind of a witness for Jesus Christ? I don't necessarily have some delusion that we're going to have, 10,000 people on a Sunday, but what kind of thing needs to happen here so we can be a powerful witness as a community of believers? What needs to happen so we are a witness to those outside of the walls of this place? And I want to suggest to you that a powerful witness for Christ flows from a powerful encounter with Christ. A powerful witness for Christ flows from a powerful encounter with Christ. We need a powerful encounter with Jesus. We need it personally, individually, and we need it corporately as a gathering, as a church. Just imagine with me, people talking about our church as a place where they sense the presence of the Lord. As a place where those who love the Lord come to be encouraged and refreshed. And I'm not saying we're not that way. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying that. But I will say, with what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1, we could excel still more. I think we could excel still more. And so my goal is that we would experience Jesus Christ in a fresh way. And in a way that frees us from looking anywhere but to Him for real satisfaction in life. And here's what I think will happen. In fact, here's what Scripture seems to indicate will happen if we have that kind of a focus on Jesus as individuals and as a group gathered. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible tells us that as the crowd observed the confidence of Peter and John as they preached, a couple of fishermen, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. But they were amazed because here's what it is. They began to recognize these men as having been with Jesus. See that? Jesus is, he's at the right hand of the Father. Now he's not walking around with them. But they looked and said, these guys are amazing. And they hung around with Jesus. We know that. May that be said about you and me and of us as a congregation, that we have been with Jesus. We look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's really a letter of encouragement for God's people. Keep pressing in to Jesus. Keep pressing in. And Paul fuels that exhortation with some solid, if not corrective, teaching about the end times. Press into Jesus, remember where you're headed. It seems to be the basic gist of it, as we talked about last week. The point emphasized in chapter 1 is that these people have made a huge impact for the Lord. Why? Not because they had some big, hot building and a cool program. No, because of the way they responded to Jesus. You see, a powerful witness for Christ flows from a powerful encounter with Christ. It's one in one. Now, frankly, my struggle, and I'm willing to guess that maybe this is true of many of us, my struggle is that I don't always know how to have that kind of an encounter with Jesus. I know how to pray, but my prayers sometimes seem to ricochet right off the ceiling. Anybody there on that one? I think we probably can agree with that. And I know how to read my Bible, and I do sense the Lord speaks to me through it. Yet too often, frankly, I can read a chapter and go, now what did I just read again? You ever done that? You go, how could you do that? This is God's Word. I mean, if you got a letter from your best friend in the whole world, you'd read it and remember it and read it again. You get a letter from God, I go, now what did I just read again? I don't get that. I don't know why I'm that way. I think I do know why. And I'd like to suggest to you that there may just be a missing ingredient that we could look for, find. Because if there is a missing ingredient, I have a hunch that the Thessalonians found it, which is why they were such a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. Now, if we can just somehow take what they had for themselves, it stands to reason that just like them, we as a congregation will become what verse 7 describes as an example to all. I think that's a reality that can be the case for us. And as I begin to unpack the flow of this letter, it stands out to me that the source of their effectiveness for Jesus was Jesus Himself. The source of their effectiveness for Jesus was Jesus Himself. You see, faith in Christ always leads to a transformed life. It always does on the individual level as well as the congregational level. In other words, God's gospel transforms individuals who form a transformed congregation. That's the first point of this passage. God's gospel transforms individuals who form a transformed congregation. And what was it about these people that gave Paul reason to give thanks? Well, clearly, it was because they chose to follow Christ in a single-hearted way. Thus, God's gospel transforms individuals who form a transformed congregation. You see, transformed people live what they believe. Transformed people live what they believe. And I think about Jim Cimbala. He leads a church that's full of desperate people. Many of those folks are literally a mere breath away from drug addiction and prostitution and all kinds of other things. They're just a breath away from falling back into what they had been before. But the church, Brooklyn Tabernacle, is for them God's way of dispensing a powerful grace to them that keeps them from falling back into that. Not that they don't lapse at times, but it's a powerful grace that brings them back and keeps them there. They are a church that's made up of transformed people who live what they believe, not unlike this church in Thessalonica from so many centuries ago. In fact, let's look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 again, to try to understand what stood out about these people in such a way that Paul, the giant of all the apostles, he could look at them and he laid out a legacy for them, because here we are talking about them 1,960 years later. We're still talking about them. They must have been quite a church. Verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind," and here it is, "your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Now, this is a prayer. Paul prayed for these people. He made mention of them in his prayers based on what he knew about them. In other words, because they were a transformed people, Paul had this solid picture in mind that God was literally at work. It wasn't just kind of, hi folks. He knew something was going on. And so he prayed for them, knowing that God was at work among them. Now that's the difference between an alive and a fruitful ministry versus a flat one. Knowing that God is at work A live one's God's at work. Flat one's God's not at work. It certainly was a part of why they were such a noteworthy church in the area. Now understand that Paul's prayers were not of the, oh Lord, bless so-and-so type stuff. It wasn't that kind of praying. Those prayers that Paul offered were based on the fact he knew these people. And he knew how positively they responded to the gospel because he could look at them and see their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. It stood out. It was obvious. In other words, when somebody says, hey, I believe the gospel, I trust Jesus, there has to be something about them that has changed. Their motivation for life has to have changed if that's a real testimony, if their mouth speaks their heart. The work of faith that Paul mentions is a tangible proof that they have saving faith. This work of faith, that's one of the things. James, who was Jesus' half-brother, he made that case that the outflow of faith is works. Something happens. There's a labor. Some kind of a work of faith that happens if you have faith. James 2:18 says it this way. Somebody might say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. How do you do that? No, James says you can't do that. He says, you show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And Paul picked up on the same theme when he was writing to the Ephesians. He talked about how we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. Most of us have memorized that one time or another, I hope. But let's not forget verse 10. We're not just saved by grace through faith, so do whatever you want to do. He said it brings an outcome, a work. In fact, it says, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good theology. Well, that's true. But no, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, if Paul would have written this thing to the Church of Clearwater, maybe it'd be called First Clearwateronians or something like that. My question is, what would he have said to us as a church body if he wrote this to us? Obviously, you know, hypothetical questions bring hypothetical answers, so it's kind of hard to touch that one. But we do need to ask ourselves, as we ask the Lord, Lord, are we known as a congregation, as a church that does what you lead us to do? Are we known as that? You see, that's what a work of faith is. A work of faith is when you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then you do it. That's a work of faith. Are we known as a church that lives out the works of faith? Are we known as such a church? Or is this just an institution that kind of grinds along doing what we've always done? That's a tough question. That's a very hard question for us to answer objectively. We have a lot of ownership around here. It's home. And I don't mean that in a critical way against us. It's just we need to ask that question. It's a question we've got to ask as a local church family. We have to ask it of ourselves before God. And then we need to be ready for whatever answer our loving Father may give us, like it or not. And then there's the labor of love that these Thessalonians are known for. The work of faith, and then there's the labor of love they are known for. And the labor of love is not exactly the same thing as the work of faith. A work of faith is when you ask God, what do you want me to do? And then you do it. A labor of love has a little different ring to it. It speaks to somebody whose love for the Lord and for others finds him or her convinced. Everybody needs the gospel, and I need to make sure that everybody has a chance to hear it and see it in action. People who live this labor of love type lifestyle, they might be labeled extreme, might be seen as being kind of radical, because they seem to have only one main interest in life, seeing God glorified by pointing everybody to Jesus. Now, it's not that a labor of love type person is only always talking about the Bible and everything always comes back to the Bible. It's not that. It's just that such a person wants to see God glorified by making sure everybody hears the good news. And that drives them in their performance at work. They do their best, not just because they want to get a raise and move up, but they do their best for the glory of God. That drive to point to God in all things affects the way God's people serve others, both here in the church and outside of the church. They serve others in order to encourage others to look to Jesus. And that seems to be the way the Thessalonian believers were, driven by this passion, this labor of love for the Lord. And apparently, they were God-focused in their dealings with people in life. And as a result of that, they weren't always popular. Things did not always go well. Things don't always go well when you're that God-focused because you stand out and maybe bug people. Not intentionally. God doesn't call you to go and be obnoxious. He calls you to go make disciples. So you do stand out. And they suffered because they stood out. Chapter 2, verse 14, you want to just scan ahead there in 1 Thessalonians, talks about their suffering. He said, "You brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And so when you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, that's where he's talking about this phrase, steadfastness of hope. It's about enduring. At the core, people who are willing to put up with being put down for Jesus' sake, they're willing to do that because they have steadfastness of hope. They put up with being put down for Jesus' sake because of the steadfastness of hope. They stick to their guns even if nobody has their back, because they know they're doing what honors God. They know God honors those who honor Him. Now, Paul constantly bore in mind that there were certain qualities about these people. In other words, there was something that stood out to Paul when he thought about these folks and prayed for them. Which does raise kind of a personal question. The question is, what do people think of when you and I come to mind? What do they think of when they think of you or me as individuals or us as a congregation? Consider those whose lives have made an impression on you. People who've really made an impression on you in one way or another, good way. You find yourself kind of drawn to people like that. You find yourself thinking about them. You find yourself thinking, you know, I wonder what they do if they faced what I'm facing right now. I wonder what they do. I knew a man who used to be very generous with the poor, and my brother knew this guy. My brother came to me and said, "Yeah, I was at a restaurant and this poor guy was getting thrown out because he didn't have any money. He was just taking food off the salad bar. And I thought of that guy that's always giving to the poor. And I thought, you know, I wonder what he'd do." And so my brother bought that guy a meal and let him sit down and eat. That's just a cool illustration of how you think about people who've impacted you for the Lord. How would they handle themselves? See, transformed people live what they believe, which is why they make an impression on others, because they live what they believe. Such people make an impression because they're convinced about what they believe. And frankly, so few people are convinced about much of anything anymore. But transformed people live like people who've met God. Transformed people live what they believe. And transformed people live like people who have met God because they have met God. They have met Him. Paul described the Thessalonians as being transformed people because they had an encounter with God. Verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1. He said, "Knowing, beloved of God, His choice of you." You see, the fact that God chose those who would trust Him, that's the starting point of any encounter we could possibly have with God. I think about Moses. You know, he wasn't just sitting around wondering, "I wonder if God's going to show up." He was just tending sheep and doing what he did. This bush bursts into flames. And he goes up to check it out and God calls him. He wasn't looking for God. The Apostle Paul, he was on his way when he was named Saul, the Jew. He was on his way to persecute Christians. He wasn't looking to meet Jesus. He wanted to kill those who loved Jesus. That was what he was all about. And then lightning and thunder, and he's down on his knees and blind, and Jesus appears to him. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was seeking Paul on a country road somewhere. As a result, Paul was transformed. The reality is that none of us can seek God unless God first seeks us. And once we let that point sink in, that God has sought us out to save us, once you let that one sink in, you cannot remain the way you've been. You see, God changes us from the inside out when His Holy Spirit takes up residence in those who believe. He just does. That's just what has to happen. And Paul reminded them that when he brought the gospel to them, they heard something more than a speech from a Jewish guy. Verse 5. It wasn't just a speech from a Jewish guy. He said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, a message that comes only in word, that's just a speech. It's an oration. It's delivered by somebody to inform, to motivate. But the gospel's not a speech. The sermon's not a spiel. You know, when the rabbis of Jesus' day would teach, they just quoted other rabbis, according to Rabbi Akiba, and they'd go on and on like that. And they would give out all kinds of interesting facts and opinions, but wasn't any power. But when Jesus came preaching, Matthew 7:29 says He was teaching them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. He taught, and people went, "Wow, this guy This guy not only believes what he's saying, but he knows what he's talking about. And you know how that is. When you meet somebody who knows what they're talking about, you're all ears, at least if you're interested in what they're talking about. And that was the way Paul preached to the Thessalonians. That's the only kind of preaching worth listening to, by the way. The kind that's from God to His people in such a way that God's Spirit resonates within the listener. And we say to ourselves, this is right. This is from God. I got to listen to this. Now, unfortunately, it can be very easy for us, even me as a preacher, just to want to get a sermon written and preached. That's a temptation. It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming, you know, and there's just a pressure there. Oh, but God, please protect me from that. Please, please, God, speak to your children, even through the foolishness of my preaching. We got to hear from God. We got to meet God. Otherwise, what is this? The impact of God's Word on people is that we see God at work. And that we sense the Spirit of God affirming what we've heard and what we hear preached. And we're thirdly engaged by the passion of the preacher for God, the God whom he preaches. See, the impact of God's Word should find us seeing God at work, seeing the connections back in the Bible and in present day, sensing the Spirit saying, yeah, this is true. And thirdly, when we hear it, we're engaged because we say, this guy, he believes it. And there must be something to this. Because if that's not happening, one of two things. It's either because I'm not doing what God asked for me to do, or it's because the listener is not interested in being what God wants him or her to be. It's one or the other. Paul spoke of the way God elected or God chose the believer. One clear evidence that a person is chosen is that the Word of God rings true. And it breaks through that unbelief that would seek to destroy every one of us. You see, Paul did not write this letter to just one person in Thessalonica. One of our biggest struggles, I think, as American independent people is it's all about Jesus and me and I can take the church or leave it. No, God wrote this through Paul, not to one individual. He wrote this to a church, an entire congregation. And the reason I want us to remember that is because God loves the church as much as He loves the individual church member. God speaks to the church and works through the church in ways that He typically does not work through the individual. It's a strange thing. But His way of working with individuals is more limited than with a body of believers, typically. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 14:12. Jesus said this in John 14:12. He said, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he'll do also. Wow, that's pretty neat. I mean, I'm going to do what Jesus did, not you as an individual, but as a congregation, you bet. As a matter of fact, Jesus went on to say, greater works than these he'll do. Why? Because I go to the Father. That's amazing. Greater works. And think about it. The church literally changed the world. Now, we're so steeped in the 21st century, we forget that the Roman Empire was a pagan, godless, nasty place. They threw babies on a garbage heap if they didn't want them, and nobody worried about it. They just left it there. And human life meant nothing, gladiators and all that stuff. It didn't matter. The church changed that culture. The church, not just one individual, the church changed that culture, made Rome a civilized place, built hospitals and schools. The world became transformed way back in those days. Now, I bring all of that up to point out that the gospel is powerful. It changes individuals and it changes societies. The local church, even our little country church, we can be a formidable force for the gospel. We can be. I'm not always so sure that we are, but we can be. The gospel is not just words. And a sermon is not just a talk. And our gathering is not just a bunch of people spending an hour together. At least it's not supposed to be. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes. God's gospel breaks the power of sin so that lost people could be saved and so struggling saints can find freedom. That's the gospel. So this group gathered here, literally, a place on earth where Jesus literally shows up, spiritually, of course. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. He promised that. So let's just think about the possibilities here for a moment. God Himself is right here in a very unique way. His Holy Spirit lives within each person here who trusts Jesus Christ. So what do we have here? Folks, we have incredible power, but I don't mean incredible power at our fingertips. Don't ever think that. God is not at our fingertips. He's not at our beck and call, in other words. It's not incredible power we can kind of tap into and do cool stuff. No, we have God who has, in His incredible power, holds us to be as if we were at His fingertips. As if we would go where He leads, doing what He says and speaking as He moves. And guess what happens when we do that? Greater things than these, Jesus said. That's what will happen. That's the reason God left us here. So that we can be a people who, and so we can be who rather and what He calls us to be for His glory. So that all can hear and see that God is God. In fact, Jesus' prayer, He made the comment that our relationship with each other is a powerful proof to the world that God is real. This was in His prayer. He said, I don't ask on behalf of just the people who I'm with right now, but He said, I pray for those who believe in me through their word, which would be us. This was His prayer. He said He prays that we would all be one, even as You, Father, are in me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent me. How can we be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ? Our closeness to each other because of our closeness to the Lord. And then the world says, something's going on there. God's doing something there. Where does it begin for us? What do? How does this pertain to you and me, in other words? I'd like to suggest to you that the dangerous idea, if you will, that God has much more He'd like to do here. Because I just can't believe this is just where it stops. That we're just here to kind of gather in an hour and then go home. And then next week we'll gather for an hour and go home. What's God doing in your church? Well, every Sunday we gather for an hour and then we go home. And then we do it again next week. That's what God's doing. Isn't that great? Come on along. Everybody goes, I got to go golfing. And I don't blame them. I want to go golfing too, if that's all the church is. But if God's here, I don't mean we need to be 24/7 hanging out together. Please don't get that one. But if God's here working, something's happening. And it's going to be unstoppable. But there is something the Thessalonians, I believe, found and experienced that God would have for us. James said it well. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. And He'll draw near to you. Do you want that? I think you do. You wouldn't gather every week. But do you want that at the core, like, I can't have anything less? You see, in Brooklyn Tabernacle, those folks, desperate druggies and prostitutes, and you wouldn't believe the stories from that church. These people's lives are amazingly crazy. And that's why they're so desperate for the Lord. Because they recognize, if I can't have all of God, I don't want all of anything. Because I've had all of the world and it's my death. But I can't have just a little bit of God. That isn't enough. And may that be for us the case too. And I just want to invite you right now, let's take some time to cry out to God. And we're going to have prayer and share and all that. And that's important that we talk and bear each other's burdens. But let us not lose track of drawing near to God just so we can check off our list of things we want to pray about. Again, I am all for, let's pray about these specifics and illnesses and aches and so on. But let's draw near to God right now, even in our prayer and share, even in our time together. Let's pray. God, we do need You. It's always hard to read hearts, Father. Thank You that's not my job. Can't even read my own very well. So many mixed messages, even in my own flesh, my own heart. So we come to You as people who maybe we're not even aware of how desperate we are sometimes. Complacency is a very good drug. It feels pretty good. And it's so normal. Jesus, would You nuke that complacency? Would You just break us of it so that we're not people who go for status quo and maybe God will show up or not? Oh God, forgive me for being that way. And others may say that for themselves as well. I don't know. But Lord, we need You. We need You mightily. Come. Come, God, I pray. Lead us whatever way You would. In Jesus' name, Amen.